This is President's Day weekend, and 3 days ago would have been Lincoln's 200th birthday. And so this evening I'd like to talk about leadership. We've been talking about kings, great kings of Judah on Sunday mornings. I'd like to talk about leadership tonight and look at Lincoln's leadership through the lens of biblical principles on leadership. And so I encourage you to come, and then we're going to pray for our president again tonight and pray for our nation. But this morning, we don't call him president, but we call him our general superintendent in our family of churches and assemblies of God, Dr. George Wood. And here at Central, we also call him friend and church member and former youth pastor and former senior pastor. And Dr. George Wood, now his leadership touches really the globe. He has done in a year and a half as our general superintendent, he's done such an amazing job building bridges to younger emerging leaders, unifying our movement around some core and strategic initiatives that really are going to, I believe, for generations have an incredible impact. And I just don't have words for how impressed I have been to watch him assume this national level of leadership. And yet we still value his personal friendship as a congregation. We love and appreciate you, Dr. Wood. Let's welcome Dr. George Wood as he comes to preach for us today.
Thanks, Tim. You're so kind.
Thank you. Love you. Thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor. It's a joy to be back at Central. I have been a part of this church off and on since 1956, and I have seen seasons come and go. This church has been so well served by pastors and leaders over these years, but truly the Lord has brought through Pastor Bradford a great season of refreshing and renewal in this church, and quite frankly, I am reluctant to accept an invitation to speak at Central because, A, I think you would rather hear him than me, and B, I would rather hear him than me. And, you know, when you're a guest in a pulpit that is filled with such a powerful presentation of God's Word, and you come as a guest speaker, you just come with your fingers crossed, I guess. But anyway, it is a joy to be here. A commercial, if I could, for just a moment. We have today out in the foyer, A Psalm in Your Heart. It's a book that I've written. Goes back to a number of years ago when I was doing a daily column on the Psalms. This is now in hardback gift edition. And so many people have written me or told me or phoned me what a blessing this is as they've used it as a daily devotion in their life or use it in times of stress and distress that they're going through. So these are available today out in the foyer. I'll be happy to sign them after the service. If you already have one, they make a great Valentine's Day gift. If you missed Valentine's Day, or Easter's coming up, and Mother's Day, and Memorial Day, and Father's Day, and birthday, and anniversary, and you know whatever way you can use them. Why? And Christmas is also just around the corner. The scripture today is from Psalm 73, the psalm for the struggler. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all your deeds. Psalm of the Struggler. Someone has said that when you read the Psalms, you're always encountering one of three life situations. We are in trouble or distress. We have just we have just come out of trouble or distress, or we are getting ready to go in to trouble or distress. So we're in, we're getting ready, or we're coming out of. We're in one of those. Every one of us in this room this morning is one of these three positions. And we find the author of this psalm right in the middle of being in distress. You can tell that in the anguish of the words. It's written by Asaph. Asaph is identified in Scripture as a Levite and a leader of David's choir. And his sons were also musical. In fact, the sons of Asaph appears to be a choral group that goes down all the way to the time of Ezra. It is perhaps the longest worship band in religious history. 400 years they sang. They didn't all live that long, but from one generation to another. Although perhaps sometimes hearing their music, you would have thought they had lived that long because it went on and on. No. Sons of Asaph. And Asaph writes 12 of the Psalms, and they are some of the Psalms that have the highest level of trouble and distress. He was sort of King David's Tom Matrone. And God had given him not only the gift of music, but he is also called, along with David, a seer. That is, one whose words brought a prophetic impact to God's people. When you look at Psalm 73, it easily divides into three parts. Now, the first part is in verses 1 through 3, the conflict. Verses 4 through 14, the complaint. And verses 15 through 28, the cure. Conflict, the complaint, the cure. The conflict is stated right at the beginning of the psalm. Here is a person whose knowings are in conflict with his feelings, whose theology of God is directly opposite to what he is experiencing. His theology is simply this: God is good to the upright. God's good to Israel. I've been in churches where it's been a practice in that church for the pastor to begin the service by saying, "God is good," and the people respond, "God is good." And that's what the psalmist is saying. God is good all the time. But as for me, there is the contrast. As for me, and he gets to senses of what he's feeling. He says, "As for me, I'm falling apart." In other words, God is good, but I haven't seen that lately. I'm about to slide. I've nearly lost my foothold. I was in a first service going to greet someone and didn't see the monitor with the stand out here and fell flat on my face right over it. And I thought, well, appropriate text for today. My foot had slipped. I lost my foothold. I remember as a kid growing up in small churches and testimony services. This is probably why very few churches have testimony services anymore, because they weren't all that encouraging. They were more moaning than testimony. And inevitably, somebody, one of the weary, haggard saints would get up and say, at the end of the testimony, "Well, the devil's been giving me a hard time all week. Pray for me that I'll hold out till the end." And you had a feeling they weren't going to be able to hold out much longer. I'm falling apart. You ever felt that way? As you go through distress and stress, "I just don't know how I can make it another day, another hour. I am falling apart. Inside, I am just, been destroyed." And then the other feeling that the psalmist has is envy. I envied the arrogance of the wicked. In other words, I look around and I see people that haven't been nearly as faithful to God as me, and hey, sunshine on their day. There's no rain, snow, ice, or sleet with them. And that bugs me because, you know, I think there should be some equity in life. If you do good, you should be rewarded. If you do bad, you should be punished. But I'm doing good, and I'm not doing well, and they're doing terrible, and they're doing good. Boy, you go through those times. This past fall, we went through this in our headquarters employment family in a course of about 4 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks. Started with one of our young, just finest young couples, lost their baby in the womb just before delivery, a beautiful little girl. And then one of our young ministers was heading home on his motorcycle and was instantly killed, leaving his wife and 4 children and another child on the way. And then one of our very talented employees in a key position was killed in a boating accident at 49 years of age. And another employee at the age of 50 died of cancer. And then one of our employees was on her deck shaking out a rug when the railing gave way and she plunged to her death. And there have been a lot of difficult things that have happened since then. In times like this, some of you are in that middle of that right now in your own life. You look in your theology, what you believe about God is so diametric to what you're feeling. And words of Scripture come and almost assault you, like you read Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." You say, "That's me." It's like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in seasons, leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does prospers. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Then if everything he does prospers, how come I'm out of a job? How come I just got the report back from the doctor this week that I've got a really significant health issue? How come I'm in foreclosure? How come I'm sick? How come my husband or wife abandoned me? How come I didn't get the dream that I thought God wanted me to have? That's the problem. Lord, you're good, but I haven't seen much of it lately. So, naturally, you're conflicted. And the psalmist is conflicted. So, he goes from the conflict to complaint. And there's a long section of complaint, a litany of complaint in verses 4 through 14. I remember back to the time when I was a younger minister in this church. And I think it was the time when I was youth pastor and I was hosting C.M. Ward's Sunday school class for college kids. I know you younger people don't know who C.M. Ward was, but he was one of the most colorful persons to ever be in the Assemblies of God. He was the speaker for 25 years for Revival Time, our national radio broadcast that was carried on the ABC network. And you could always be counted, count C.M. Ward in for saying something that would be very memorable and at times off the wall. Pastor McQueen was one day leading the Sunday morning service, and the prayer request had been given, and C.M. Ward was sitting on the right-hand side of the old sanctuary, about, I think, 3 rows back, and Pastor McQueen looked down to C.M. Ward and said, "Brother Ward, lead us in prayer this morning." Well, Ward didn't need to come up and use the microphone because his voice was loud enough. It was like a foghorn. And I'll never forget, here's how Ward starts his prayer. "Oh, God, we have come here this morning to complain." I never heard a prayer that began like that in my whole life. "So, oh God, we complain that Sister Jones is not feeling well, and we complain that Brother Sons," he went through all the prayer requests, complained about everyone, and said, "Oh God, you can do something, you know." And I think that's exactly what Asaph is doing here. He said, "Oh God, I just want to vent for a while." Thank God he gives us the freedom in prayer to vent. We don't always have to be just proper. You know, if the Psalms are telling us anything, it's telling us we can be honest about God and we don't have to filter our prayers that God understands, and we can just dump a ton on him when we're not feeling good. Whether we're right or not is another matter, but basically Asaph has 4 complaints, and they're all directed at this matter of envying people who are not suffering like him, and He says, you know, I'm a better person than they. I don't deserve this. This gets to be a huge problem when someone has been hurt and the person who hurt you just goes on their merry old way and you get stuck with the trash that they dumped on you. That's exactly what's happening in this psalm. Asaph has been dumped on, and he's having to pick up the trash and clean himself off from people who just go on their merry way. It's four complaints. First, verses 4 through 7, the complaint is they've got it made. Just summarize it. They don't have any struggles. They have body perfect. They're working out at the gym every day, and they're in shape. No troubles, they're proud and violent, and they're full and foolish. In fact, verse 7 can be translated, their eyes bulge with fat, which is interesting because their bodies are sleek, but their eyes are bulging with fat. In other words, their appetite has not hurt their physique. They've got it made. Life's ideal. Verses 8 and 9, his second complaint, their talk is destructive. They got potty mouth. And boy, you get around them, and on the receiving end of their language, you know, you don't want to be around them because they don't say nice things. And interestingly enough, verses 10 to 11, they're popular. Now, usually people that use bad speech aren't all that popular, but it depends on who you use it on. If you're running with a circle of friends, like these wicked are, they're evidently not trashing their friends, but they're trashing people beneath them. And really what Asaph is talking about here in verses 10 through 11, where he says, you know, they're in the majority, is what we face today in our own culture and in our own society, where the voices of morality and belief in God are in the minority, both in the media, in politics, and in culture. And if you don't believe that, just read the local opinions in the news leader. How can God know, they say? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, for you you folk who still believe in God, the vestigial remains of people who are stupid, ignorant, and biased, God does not know. So the fourth complaint that Asaph makes is, what's the use? Verses 12 through 14. Asaph says, in spite of my best efforts to serve God, I'm in trouble. What is really happening here is Asaph has never seen the problem of evil until it has hit him. And when it's hit him with a wallop. We should also recognize that when we're going through distress, we tend to exaggerate. And Asaph is doing a lot of exaggerating here. The wicked don't always prosper. In fact, it sort of reminds me of Psalm 116:11, where the psalmist also exaggerates. He says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, all people don't lie. But at that point, evidently, he had a lot of lying people around him. Asaph then becomes overwhelmed with self-pity and throws up his hands and says, what's the use? What's the use? His whole experience has distorted his view of reality. I was pastoring in Costa Mesa, California. We were in one of my dearest friends in life, and pastor knows him well as well. He's now with the Lord. He's a contractor. In fact, he was a contractor that built our sanctuary and church facilities. He was out on the job site one day. He was inspecting a job site, and some of his crew were up on a roof, and they had a roll of tar paper that they were getting ready to lay on the roof. And just as he walked up the driveway, one of the workers somehow lost his grip on the tar paper, and the 60-pound roll of tar paper rolled down the roof, and before they could yell him off, he was right under where it came, where it made the drop, and it fell right on his head and smashed him to the driveway. For a few moments, he had consciousness, but by the time the paramedics arrived, he was unconscious. Taken to the hospital, there was bleeding in the brain, there was swelling. They did emergency surgery. I was at his bedside a lot. The first 7 days, he was unconscious. The doctor was saying, we do not know if he will ever be conscious again, and if he does become conscious again, whether he will have permanent brain damage. On the seventh day, he woke up, and we were so glad. and he appeared to have cognition. A few days went by, and I was visiting him every day, every day seemed to be a little bit more alert. And I came in one day, and he was sitting propped up in bed with a computer in his lap. And I thought, oh boy, full recovery. And he said to me, I said, Harry, I said, you're working on your computer. Fantastic. He said, oh, George, he said, you know, this has been a good thing, this tar paper hitting me on the head. He said, because it's given me an idea I never had before. He said, you know what I'm doing on this computer? I am designing an ocean liner. He said, it is going to be 6 stories, and it is going to be, I'm going to create a worldwide Christian Olympics. I'm going to have Christian athletes come from all the world, and this ocean liner is going to be, the first 3 floors of the ocean liner are going to be for parking, so people can drive off the pier and the spectators can park in the lower 3 floors. The 4th floor is going to be for track and field, and the 5th floor for gymnastics, and the 6th floor for swimming and aquatic events, and it's going to be incredible. I didn't know what to say, and I said, this is not the Harry I know. And so I walked out into the hall, and his wife, Sue Ann, was coming in. I said, Sue Ann, I said, what is wrong with Harry? He's got this cockamamie scheme of creating a boat that has the Christian Olympics. I said, that's just so unlike him, so unrealistic. I said, how do I deal with this? Oh, she said, it goes with having a roll of tar paper fall on your head. She said, the doctor has said, you know, he's gonna go in and out of reality and bring him down slowly. You know, bring him down slowly. And that's exactly what happened to ASAP. That's what happens to us. When we get hit with something in life that we didn't ask for, that we didn't want, it's like we go unrealistic for a while. And that's what the psalmist has done in these first 14 verses. He has just absolutely let it rip. But his reality is not God's reality. And that's what he comes to realize as we come to the third part of the psalm, the cure. He transitions from delusional thinking. The third part of the psalm is the cure. And there are several steps in that cure. The first step was verse 15. He chose not to spread his unbelief. He said, if I had said I will speak this. In other words, there are other people that will be listening to me, so I made this kind of private between me and God, and I just didn't spill my guts to people that weren't able to hear it. There's some things we go through that we know we're safe to talk about to God, and sometimes we're actually safe to talk to about another person who can bear our burdens. But for other people that may not be able to handle it, I found out that as you continue in leadership, and you know, they're just, you know, things I could have said when I wasn't a leader that I can't say as a leader, because they're just things you become aware of that, you know, you better keep within a very narrow frame. And Asaph said, I did that. I didn't want anyone else to fall because I was going through this tremendous conflict in my life. I didn't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. So I kept my doubts pretty tight. James 1:19 says the same thing. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. Or to translation is, when the mind is confused, put the mouth in part. When I graduated from Evangel and went out to seminary in California, I worked that summer before classes started in the fall at Fuller, and I got a job as an insurance adjuster. I knew nothing about insurance. But I learned real quickly that as an insurance, I meant underwriter. I may have made the mistake in the first service by saying adjuster. Underwriter. I was an insurance underwriter. And I quickly learned that the agents want to sell insurance, and it's the underwriter's task to guard the company from foolish decisions that may be made by an agent, such as brand new Corvette, 16-year-old driver, 2 DUIs. Please insure him. There's a good commission. You know, the underwriter's job is to say, oh, we don't want to insure that guy. Sometimes, though, you know, what would happen is is a file would come to me, a policy, and we would, you know, it was my job to make a decision as to whether or not we would insure. And I'd look at the file, and maybe something was missing, like a credit report or a report from DMV. And so I put a slip on it. I never knew this word until that summer. It's the word abeyance, A-B-E-Y-A-N-C-E. An abeyance slip would be put on that file, and it would go off to the file room where there are thousands of files. And because I was handling so many cases on a daily basis, I soon lost track of that file. Until, however, the date I had put on the file, return this file to my desk 30 days from now. It would come back automatically 30 days from now, and by that time, more information would have poured into the file that would have gone straight to the file without going through my eyes. And now I had the complete file, and I could make an intelligent decision. That is the whole idea of, I did not speak, or as the psalmist puts it, in verse 14, if I had said I will speak this, he's saying, you know, I had to put some things in abeyance because I didn't have enough information. I wasn't far enough along. And when we're in a state of confusion, best not to jump to quick resolutions or a quick analysis that may prove to be faulty. We will have to wait until we get more information in the file. So that's the first thing that Asaph did. The second thing he did was he began to worship. And the turning point in the psalm comes with this little phrase, till, T-I-L-L, in verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Part of the problem of the psalmist had been his absence from worship. In trouble, he had stayed away from God. And he realizes that the solution to his problem is to get back close and uptight and in tight, not uptight, in tight with God. He said, I was this way until I went to the sanctuary. And there comes the third part of the cure. In the sanctuary, I got a new perspective on the godless. Then he said, I understood their final destiny. That is, I had a way now of looking at things and to see that the people who dumped on me and the people who did wrong and the adversity that happened in my life is not God's final word as it respects me. I happened one time to have the experience of going through all of the 1949 issues of Time magazine. It was great experience to see what the life was like in 1949. There's so much stuff we have now they didn't have then. In fact, I have an iPhone in my pocket. I actually have the message tuned in to Psalm 73 today. I mean, they didn't have that in 1949. They didn't have Facebook in 1949. They didn't have computers in 1949. They did not have electric typewriters in 1949. In fact, in 1949... those of us who lived then, we had nothing. There was nothing. But I got fascinated. One of the Time magazines from 1949 had a profile on a teenage movie star named Elizabeth Taylor, who was 17 years of age. She had played up to that point as a child star and as a teenage star in movies like Lassie Come Home, which we were not allowed to see. National Velvet, where a young girl's horse won the Grand National. Courage of Lassie and Little Woman. She had played very innocent, clean roles. She's being interviewed by Time magazine, and she said, and she's 17, beautiful girl, what do you want to be when you grow up? And her answer was this: when I grow up, I want to play a monster, a real hellion. In the movie, she had a chance to do that when she played the vulgar character in Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, which I did not see. And in real life, she married 8 times to 7 different husbands. Now, I'm not trashing Elizabeth Taylor. I feel compassion for her more than condemnation, certainly. But when you see their end. That's the point of the psalmist. Does anybody really want, if you're 17 years of age, do you really want your life to go that way? Some people that look like they have everything, when it comes down to the end, will have nothing. There's a great story Jesus tells that illustrates this point. He talks in the Gospel of Luke, records it about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus lay at his gate daily, begging. And eternity comes around, and the roles are switched. Because in life, the rich man had everything. His initials were monogrammed on his gate. His full name was on his stationery. He had monogrammed cufflinks. He came and went in splendor. His limousine picked him up every day, and he walked past the beggar in filthy rags laying at his doorstep, who was nameless to him. Nameless. He was nothing. He had no stationery. He had no monogram. He was nothing. But in the life to come, the rich man has no name. We don't know his name. But the beggar has a name. Lazarus. Meaning God is my help. Now that doesn't mean that the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. Because it was a matter of the heart. The rich man had not lived by the covenant that God had provided. And the poor man had. And in the end, their roles get reversed. You have to really be old to remember this, but in the Springfield newspaper, there used to be a comic strip called Ozark Ike. And Ozark Ike was a triple athlete, basketball, baseball, and football, and always his team was behind, significantly behind, until the last 5 minutes of the fourth quarter, the ninth inning of the ball game, or the fourth quarter of the football game, and then Ike stepped up, threw incredible passes 100 yards long, made baskets from 60 yards out with his one-arm throw, hit the ball out of the park. He always came through at the end. It was a sad day when Ozark Ike was no longer in the comics. But Asaph is saying, for those who trust in God, you're going to come through at the end. There's going to be a sprint at the finish line, and you are going to look good when this is all over. God's action prevails. So the fourth step in the cure was to get a new perspective on yourself, and that's verses 21 to 28. The problem, Asaph learns, was not with God. And the problem was not necessarily with the wicked, but with himself. His heart had been leading his head. His emotions were in control. He had been responding like a beast. I was like a brute beast before you. In other words, I was acting instinctively and reflexively rather than reflectively and thoughtfully. I have a friend who went through a bout with cancer and is a minister. Wonderfully, God helped him through that. But in the midst of that, he gave a little talk. I copied it down, and he talked about the difference between what's happening and what's going on. And he used several scriptural illustrations. What's happening, for example, is the sacrifice of Isaac. What's going on is the sacrifice of Abraham. What's happening is Moses is on the backside of the desert. What's really going on is God is preparing a leader. What's happening is Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. What's going on is his family is saved. What's happening is David sinned. What's going on is Psalm 51 is going to be written. What's happening is John on the island of Patmos as a prisoner in exile. What's going on is that revelation is being given to the church. It's the same way in our lives. What's going on may be significant. What's happening may be significantly different than what's really going on. We just don't know yet the rest of the story. Some of you have heard me tell this, so forgive me for repeating it, but it illustrates the point so well I felt I would use it. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to tour the seven churches of Revelation, something I'd always wanted to do. I was so excited. It was like a dream come true. On the first day, we had gone from Izmir, the ancient site of Smyrna, up north to Pergamum. spent most of the morning at Pergamum, and then after seeing the Pergamum site, we got on a bus headed about a two-and-a-half-hour drive to Sardis, where we would have a late lunch and then tour the site at Sardis. As we were going along the way, after a while, the scenery, you know, scenery after a while, it's kind of stays similar, beautiful, but... And my wife was in the back of the bus. Jewel was talking to people, which is her custom. She's very friendly and very outgoing, so I'm very kind of quiet, morose, and withdrawn. And so I'm sitting by myself near the front of the bus, and the two seats next to me are my friends. And then ahead of them, there's two empty seats, and there's a newspaper lying there, a USA Today, in fact. And I thought, here I am, you know, in a foreign country. I wonder what happened in America. So I pick up the newspaper, start reading it, and after a while, I come to some fine print, and since I'm nearsighted, it just helped take off my glasses. I had brand new glasses at the time. Took off my glasses to read some of the fine print, and when I was done reading the paper, I put my glasses back on and began looking at the scenery again, looked out the front window of the bus, and my vision seemed to be blurred, and I just thought, I must be going through jet lag, a little bit, you know, a little bit tired. I'll just rest my eyes for a few moments, and then everything will be all right. After a few moments, I opened my eyes. My vision was still blurred, and just a dash of panic began to be created. I thought, is there something neurologically going wrong here? So I thought, I better see, you know, if it's both eyes or one eye, what's happening? So I then practice, you know, closing one eye, open, you know, back and forth. Finally figured out it was my right eye, and then I self-diagnosed. I said to myself, I am having a stroke in my right eye. I don't know if that's medically possible, but I was having a stroke in my right eye, and I got instantly depressed. I thought, I've wanted to do this all my life, and here I am, first day of the tour, I'm having a stroke in my right eye. And you know, it could get worse. My whole body could go, my whole right side could go, and then everything could go, and I'll be comatose, and then I'll die. And just all these awful thoughts. And I thought, you know what, though, but if it stabilizes, if it's just a stroke in my right, I'm not going to tell him. Especially, I'm not going to tell my wife because she'll try to find a hospital out in the middle of nowhere and they won't know what's wrong. And besides, I want to see the rest of the tour. And, you know, I'll get through this when I get back to America. If I'm still alive, I'll have this looked at, you know. And so I'm just really depressed, super depressed. Finally, we arrive at Sardis, arrive at a restaurant. I'm one of the first people off the bus. I almost stumble going down the bus steps, find my way going through a food line, take my tray, and go sit by myself. Because when I am depressed, I do not want to be around people. And I just can't stand happy people coming up to me when I am depressed. So I'm sitting there alone, and everybody goes through the food line, and they're fortunately leaving me alone. My wife is still talking with people and hasn't sat with me. So I'm sitting there by myself, and Debbie Gill, Dr. Debbie Gill, comes. Now, Debbie is one of those persons who has always got a smile on her face. And when you are depressed, it's disgusting. Debbie comes up to me, and she says, George, she said, Jan, that's her husband's name, he's an architect, she said, Jan and I were the last people off the bus. We were sitting across from you. We just happened to be looking, and we saw underneath your seat, we found this. Is this yours? And she handed me the lens to my right eye. I was wearing glasses that were empty on the right side. Didn't even know it. And I was having a stroke. What I was feeling was not reality. And that's the whole point as Asaph comes to a resolution in this psalm. In the sanctuary, in the midst of worship, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. In the midst of that context of renewing his relationship with the Lord, his perspective gets straightened out. His psalm, which had begun with conflict, self-pity, complaints, self-absorption, ends with some of the greatest affirmations of faith in all of Scripture. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire beside you. Oh, and then this great, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Notice, I will tell of all your deeds. That's such a difference from verse 15 when he said, if I speak. In other words, he said, I didn't do talking when I was going through all of this stuff. But now that I'm on the other side, now I'm ready to talk. I'm ready to talk not about my self-absorption and my trial and my trouble. I'm ready to talk about the goodness of God. It takes time and it takes distance and it takes perspective. And when you're in the middle of something, you don't have the advantage of seeing the whole. But the assurance of Scripture is there, we will see the whole. Someday, we will see the whole. I was at the Yellowstone National Park several years ago, and where the park ranger was explaining the various levels of the forest. We had this magnificent vista looking out, and he was explaining the old growth, and then there had been a recent fire several years ago, and now the new growth was emerging. And just going into that whole reforestation things. And shortly after that, I was reading an article in the Los Angeles Times about the forest fires that had wracked Yellowstone. And it was about 5 years down line from the terrible fire that had wrecked Yellowstone. And the LA Times said this: 5 years after devastating wildfires burned about 1.2 million acres in the greater Yellowstone area, researchers are finding long-term beneficial effects, including a vigorous recovery of most plants and steady or growing populations of large mammals. The forest is going to be reestablished. In many cases, the seedling density is greater than the original stand density. In many burned-over areas where mature lodgepole pines once stood, the number of established seedlings is 8 times as large as the original number of trees. Many lodgepole seeds require fire to open. If I were underlining two things, it would be the forest is going to be reestablished. And I'd say that to your life and to mine. And that's what Asaph is. What God is doing in your life will be reestablished. Trust him. He knows. And you will be reestablished. And then many lodgepole seeds require fire to open. There are some lodgepole seeds that are called 100-year seeds because it takes every once in a while, about 100 years, a horrible fire comes, and it is only the fiercest of fires that pops open the seed so that it can fall into the ground and germinate. Many lodgepole seeds require fire to open. And God can work in those seasons in our life when we are getting in the fire. But when we are in that experience, God gives us the freedom to say, I am hurting. And he gives us the freedom to blather away. And he doesn't censure us and tell us we're naughty for doubting him. Or he doesn't condemn us because we're struggling. He lets us vent. And when we finish venting, we come to a place where then the quiet begins to reign in our heart. And we fall back upon our knowingness. God is working everything for good to those who love him. Even the toughest things you're going through right now, God is committed to the good. What you're facing may not be good, but God is committed to the good and will work it out in your life.